Jesus held up the belief of a little child coming to him as the height of sincerity. Why? Such a child is able to perceive what he believes is true and act accordingly. Such a child does not question reality or manipulate or evade it. The unfeigned sincerity of such a child is our birthright, the birthright of every person with a free will. It empowers us as much as humanly possible to move forward directly to God and His salvation. Sincerity is our most precious gift, to be nurtured, treasured, and protected. It makes possible honest communication with God. Why do most lose their childlike sincerity? It's because they don't like truth and reality when it restricts their pleasure. They prefer fantasy, evasions, self-indulgence, etc., to the truth. This breaks off fellowship with God, who demands we approach Him sincerely. Such insincerity is sin. We must cry to God in desperation that He will forgive us of our insincerity. Otherwise, we will languish in insincerity, unable to extricate ourselves from it. Only with His help can we hope to experience a revival of our childlike sincerity. Sincerity can only be restored when our will and His grace work together. Let's talk about how sincerity can be lost and never regained. When a person has grown up in an insincere worldly environment and knows little else, he actually has the hope of finding sincerity. He has sinned in ignorance, very largely. The one, however, who has grown up and in a church environment, Christian environment, filled with godly sincerity, who consciously becomes evasive, unfaithful, insincere, is insulting his birthright and the one who expects him to be sincere. When God is repeatedly insulted by our insincerity, after very much light that He has lavished upon us, it becomes questionable whether God will favor such an ingrate with the necessary sincerity to start over again and, like a little child, give God what he wants most. Instead, God may reject him permanently, leaving that person in the state of insincerity which he originally chose over truth and fellowship with his Creator. That person literally cannot sincerely repent or cry out to God because the Holy Spirit is offended with him and won't draw him to redemption. In this Bible study, we will consider the possibility that some sin is pardonable, but some is not. This idea taught in Scripture of the unpardonable sin, or the sin unto death, which we are not to pray for, is enunciated in the Bible both by Scripture and by examples of persons who sinned. Some found favor, others who may seem to have been in very deep darkness and sin were actually cut off, unable to find sincerity and repentance. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 15, 27 through 36. And if any soul shall sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that does anything presumptuously, which means in blatant rebellion against God, whether he is born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. In other words, he presumptuously rebelled against the known will and law of God. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, that man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. Scripture says there is a sin unto death. John, the Apostle John, says, I do not say that you shall pray for it. Scripture talks about he that being oft reproved hardeneth his heart shall be cut off suddenly and without remedy. Scripture also says if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. There are a number of examples in Scripture of those who have sinned unto death. And this is not our speculation. This is the clear message of Scripture. Very briefly, we all know the story of Esau, who was born into very great light. He was the grandson of Abraham. He knew the story of Abraham taking up his father Isaac onto the Mount Moriah, where the Lord would have his last supper someday in Jerusalem. He knew that he was the inheritor and the torchbearer of the birthright of salvation, going all the way back to righteous Abel. He knew all that, and yet in a moment of weakness, which was actually, however, quite illustrative of the nature of his soul, he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And God said, as a result of that, God bore testimony that he hated Esau and would make his inheritance an abomination. And also that Scripture also tells us that Esau was never able to muster enough conscience, enough ability, and enough sincerity, even despite his tears, to come with sincere repentance again to God. And then, of course, we all know the story of Saul, who was highly favored among all of the children of Israel, a spectacular young man, but who also showed himself very humble in his beginnings. He actually was so frightened about being king that he hid himself in a lot of baggage and so on, and finally was brought forth. But he very quickly realized that he was not only popular, but he had the abilities to be a king. And very quickly he turned to his own powers, his own resources, his own judgment, and blatantly, as it says here, presumptuously disobeyed God in God's command to go down and kill everything that breathed among the wicked inhabitants. Then let's, however, turn to Numbers 16 and talk about the rebellion of Korah, which is one of the most presumptuous rebellions against God in all of Scripture. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, etc., and he took men, this is out in the wilderness of Sinai, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near him. Now, were the rebels of Korah, the leaders, these eminent princes of the congregation and the multitude they gathered around them, were they sinning ignorantly? No, these were people who saw every one of the signs in Egypt, God's spectacular deliverance. They walked with their children and their livestock through a corridor, a kind of a marine land of the Red Sea. They could look into the waves and the water and see the fish swimming beside them, walking through dry land from Egypt over to the Sinai. They knew the mighty, mighty works of God, and that those works had been wrought through one man, the faith and the obedience of one humble man, Moses. This is blatant, in-your-face defiance, not just of the authority of Moses, but of the authority of God himself. Now, sinners, rebels, apostates, false prophets from the beginning of time have always said, let the Lord be glorified. Oh, we don't have any problem with the Lord. We have a problem with Elijah. We have a problem with Jeremiah. We have a problem with that miserable person who is there nagging us, telling us what we don't want to hear. So we'll exalt the Lord. In fact, even the Babylonian Talmud is filled with this. Let the Lord be magnified. Blessed be his name. Blessed be his name. These wicked rabbis are always saying, as if they had any real respect for what God had to tell them through their own Mosaic law. And so here we find the rebels of Korah saying, we're not blaspheming and rebelling against God. We just want to choose the way God reveals himself to us in a way, in a manner that is more according to our preferences. And how true that is today. People say, well, I don't have to listen to Ted Pike and truthtellers.org. I have my pastor. I don't need to hear his reproof or his warnings, writings, or Harmony Dawes writing on truthtellers.org. We don't need to listen to the oracle of the Lord that's coming from that particular venue, because we can choose. We can pick and choose another venue that speaks smooth words to us, that tells us that Israel is the apple of God's eye and everything is fine. And we don't have to hear the unpleasant, hard sayings that come from the National Prayer Network. Now, God says, I have the right to send my message, even my unpleasant message of reproof and judgment, any way I want to. I can send it through a braying donkey. I can send it through any oracle I want to. And if a person is really humble of heart and has a listening heart and a listening ear, then the Holy Spirit will show them that what this person is saying is right. There will be a ring of truth that will be able to penetrate through, and if people are truly of my flock, eventually they will be able to hear the Master's voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, through that oracle, unpleasant, unpopular, as it might be. And so, it's possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, reject the Holy Spirit, by rejecting those humble servants who come to you with a spirit of burden and tell you what you need to hear. You don't need to go out and shake your clenched fist against the sky and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. As I think we mentioned before, that almost never happens. But it routinely happens that people who are being chided by the Holy Spirit for their sins reject the messenger, reject the one, the oracle that God has sent, and that is tantamount to rejecting God himself. So these rebels of Korah have gathered together, these eminent men. This is a concerted and a powerful, violent rebellion against the authority of Moses, which is threatening to sabotage not only the nation there in the wilderness, but sabotage God's plan for the ages. So Moses says, "This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy." Moses said to them, "You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi." And Moses said unto Korah, I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? See, this is a rebellion, not just among princes, but of the priests of the Lord. This is a religious, political rebellion. "And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they replied rebelliously, "We will not come up." And so they launched their attack on Moses, and they say, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey?" Boy, that's revisionist history. They were slaves, not even getting enough straw, probably, to make their bricks. And now they're making it into a land of milk and honey. "To kill us in the wilderness, except thou also make thyself altogether a prince over us." They're now concocting that Moses went down to Egypt in some grand plan for political gain, to make himself a prince over a bunch of slaves. Boy, that didn't seem to have a high likelihood of success, did it, without God? "Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards." He says, are you going to put out the eyes of these men? We have eyes. We don't see any vineyards here. All we see is a bunch of barren rim rock and vipers and scorpions and some manna out on the ground every morning. We can't quite figure out where that came from. "We will not come up. We will not come to your church service tomorrow." And Moses was very angry and said unto the Lord, "Respect not their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, neither have I hurt one of them." There's a quarrel. There's a controversy. And it's not just 1500 B.C. out in the deserts. There's a controversy in America and the world today. As truth, dearly bought truth, is going out to millions of evangelicals about the realities of God's terms about Palestine and Jewish control and the Jewish threat through Jewish supremacism and media and finance and war making and all of these things. And there is a large contingent of evangelicals who said, we don't have to listen to anything that is being said by this anti-Semitic preacher at truthtellers.org and those associated with him. "We will not come up. We will not cooperate," even though Ted Pike is saying absolutely nothing that is not according to Scripture. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. These are the incense burning vessels. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense, and so on. And they did come. They stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. This is kind of a Mount Carmel shootout. Who's going to prevail? And Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. It should have given a little fear to them. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces, and here again, Moses and Aaron pleading for the people. And they said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacles of Korah and his associates. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So a good deal of the people got up from the tabernacle and left these rebels. And then the rebels came out and stood in the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. They were going to gamble it all, that somehow God was going to take their side. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, they go down quickly into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder, it split asunder that was under the people, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there also came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And anyway, it continues how that the Lord spake to Moses, and Moses and Eleazar ran out among the people trying to stave off even further plague from the Lord against the people. But it didn't do an awful lot of good, because in verse 41 it said, The next day all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. Oh, good grief. All right, we're talking here about the difference between sins of omission, sins perhaps of childish passion or ignorance, sins of partial understanding, which can militate in our favor against God's righteous judgment against us. And then we're contrasting that to in-your-face blatant rejection of tremendous light and tremendous truth. And God is making it pretty clear here that He is not going to be mocked, that He can bring swift judgment, and He can seal off such people from any normal expressions of conscience, so they simply cannot bring themselves to sincerely cry out to God. Let's talk about several men, however, who did find a place of forgiveness even though they sinned against great light. Let's just summarize the story of David. David, of course, is one of the very, very greatest figures in Scripture, who wrought mightily with God, a man after God's own heart, killing the giant and remaining faithful to God through great tribulations. But when he came back after fleeing from Saul in the wilderness, he seems to have gotten carried away with the tremendous rush of the monarchy, the unrestrained power, the instant gratification, the pleasure, and despite everything he knew, he got sexually carried away with fascination with a married woman, Bathsheba, and this impaired his spiritual judgment to such a degree that he actually committed adultery probably more than once with her. And finally, when it was found that she was pregnant, he actually gave word to have her husband, the righteous Uriah the Hittite, virtually executed by putting him in the very front ranks of battle. Now, when David was approached by the prophet Nathan, and it was pointed out to him that he was the unrighteous man who had killed the lamb of the poor man, and David instantly, in a moment, the sword of that reproof pierced into the joints and the marrow of his heart. He realized that he had sinned, and he instantaneously repented with total sincerity. Why did God show him mercy? Well, I think there's a distinction between the kind of sin that Korah sinned, in your face, blasphemy and revolt against the will of God, and what David did. David's sin was very great, but David, like many great men who have fallen from political grace as a result of scandal, including representative Democratic liberal Jewish representative Weiner this week in Congress, many great men have been carried away with sexual passion, blinded with sexual passion to a degree that they simply are not thinking straight. They are behaving in a crazy way as a result of testosterone, as a result of the influences of the sex drive impairing their judgment. I'm not giving them any excuses, but I'm saying that David was kind of in this category, and it was not as if it had all been laid out to him in the most black and white terms, and he had raised his clenched fist against God or against Moses or against Nathan the prophet and said, "Throw him in the dungeon. I will not. Who are you that you're speaking against God's anointed," or something like that. This is the kind of treatment that some of the prophets received from the wicked kings of Israel. They prophesied against the king, and the king had him thrown in prison. That certainly happened with Micaiah and others. So there is the similarity between Korah and David in that both had received great light from God, and yet in David's case, it was clear that there was a mitigating factor that he had been carried away with the power of the monarchy, the overwhelming rush of authority and command, and added to that his empowerment to have any woman he wanted, and the feeling that he could do no wrong and he was all powerful. And so he found a place of grace, a stay of execution from the damnation that would have occurred if he had not repented. On the other hand, the curse was laid upon David that for the entirety of the rest of his life, he would have trouble. He would have blood. Blood would not depart from his house. That was a heavy sentence to lay upon David. Let's talk about another king. Turn to 1 Kings 16:29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He built him a church. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And then over in 21:20, and Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And then, let's continue. "And behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." This is a pedigree Jew we're talking about here today. King of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But now let's turn over to 21:29, or go down to 29. Now this is really, really hot language on the part of Elijah. And it says, "It came to pass, however, when Ahab heard those words..." Now, Ahab has been complicit in killing a righteous man in order to get his vineyard. He's committed his latest murder. And it came to pass, however, when this thunderous rebuke came from Elijah, that he rent his clothes, he tore his clothes, his royal garments, and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. Now, isn't this remarkable, considering this tremendous backlog of the very provocation against God that we've been talking about, which earned instant damnation for the rebels of Korah? "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me?" He's repenting. "Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house," which of course was the arrival of the Assyrians in 722 BC, who took the whole 10 tribes off to oblivion into Assyria. Okay? Isn't that interesting? It shows that although there are general standards by which some are cut off and some may find repentance, it's up to God, isn't it? Up to God, when all is said and done, to decide when He will cut the sinner off. Let's talk about bad doctrine concerning when and if God can cut off the rebellious, backsliding Christian. Calvinism tells us you can disobey God. You can even provoke God. You can even rebel against God to His face if you have been soundly born again at one time in your life. How's that for a curveball theologically? You can disobey God and still be confident you will find restoration and favor. David did, one of the greatest saints that ever lived. So can we. That's the Calvinist doctrine. And in fact, Calvinism says that it's wrong and it's disheartening to tell sinning saints who have blatantly sinned against great light that they might no longer find restoration. If there is life, there is hope, Calvinism says to the sinning saints. Yet my experience over a lifetime has revealed that those who are once Christians and who sin against great light, expecting God to restore them after the sin, expecting to repent, expecting God to bring things back to normal, my experience or my observation has been that those people usually cannot bring to themselves the necessary sincerity and conscience that they once had. There's something burned out in them. Now that doesn't mean they're not going to church three times a week. It doesn't mean they're not pasting a big smile on their face and cherishing their religious reputation, which is more important than anything else in their lives. But there's something dead about them, even within all of that pretense and enthusiasm. I remember making the acquaintance of a former Catholic priest who told me that he was expelled from the priesthood because of fornication with a young woman in his church. And I said, didn't you know that you would come under the wrath of God and that was a terrible sin? And he said, oh, I had my repentance all worked out, all written out before I committed the sin in the first place. He was confident that God would restore him. Yet I found in observing that man, and in fact he attended some of our Bible studies for a while, there was something dead in him. He could not feel normal conscience, normal desire to aspire to God. It's true he believed the Catholic Church was still right and that he was had been very gravely in error, but there was no light in his eyes. There was no spark of hope and conscience. There was none of the sincerity of the little child that he once had. And similarly, people that I've known have gone ahead into divorce. Even though there's been no adultery involved, so-called Christians have said, I just hope the Lord will forgive me for what I'm doing. And once I get what I really want, which is the divorce, then I'm hoping that God will forgive me and everything will be fine. And we'll put frosting over this whole unseemly episode and get back in the church and everything will be fine. It isn't that way. They remain burned out. They remain carnal and posturing on one hand and yet violently, violently resistant and resentful of any kind of truth and light, especially truth and reproof or correction in righteousness that comes to them. Something has gone very wrong, which reminds us so much of Esau. They try to get back into God's grace after willfully sinning, but there is only, in my opinion, a expectation of judgment. There's only a tears, perhaps, but not the necessary sincerity to ever please God again. Calvinist and even the Catholic view of an ever-indulgent God, ever drawing the rebellious back to himself, ever open to the possibility of repentance, this does not exist in Scripture. This is not a scriptural point of view. What exists is a God, like the Good Shepherd, who leaves the 99 in the fold to rescue a soul who, despite that soul's lostness, will allow Jesus to cradle him in his arms and take him into the shepherd's fold. Yes, God is, Jesus commanded us to forgive 70 times 7, and God, Jesus does set the example of going not only the extra mile, but going beyond all reason to, in order to save a willing soul. But God doesn't lead us necessarily to expend that kind of prayer and intercession and self-sacrifice for those who have blatantly rebelled to God in his face. Bible and Christ simply do not describe a God who will forever pursue those who have rebelled against great light. I think what I'm talking about here today is what it means to fall into the hands of the living God, which Scripture says is a dreadful thing. It is a fearful and a dreadful thing to fall into such a state that you have lost your sincerity, you have lost your humility, and you have lost the advocacy of the Holy Spirit attempting to draw you to salvation. That's a fearful state to be in. You know, in the fall, in October, September, October, we have these little caterpillars. We call them little something like that, and they crawl around all over the landscape. They're dark orange and black. You see them, spiny little caterpillars, and they're absolutely fearless. They walk out in front of your cars and across your sidewalks and everything. They're just kind of moving along slowly, and you pick them up, and you realize that every one of those little caterpillars has a parasitic wasp eating its insides out. That's why it has lost its inhibitions. It has no fear. It has nothing to lose. It is literally walking around in a semi-dead state. And that is the fearful state which an Esau, which a Saul, got into. God came down and he very quickly sent the rebels of Korah into the pit. But that fearful state of abandonment got by God can last for the rest of your life. As like one of these caterpillars, you have been stung by sin, your innards are being eaten out, your conscience is being eaten out. Now we have to remember that the very fact that we have a conscience, the very fact that we have any sincerity at all, is the gift of God. God imparts the conscience. God imparts the sincerity. His grace, the Holy Spirit, assists us in nurturing these attributes of our moral nature, which are more valuable to us than anything we can imagine. I've said before that remaining shockable, remaining sensitive to sin and having a conscience and being spiritually tender. These things must be nurtured by the Christian. They must be cultivated and valued and protected against the searing effect of the influence of the world. And Esau didn't value these things. He valued fun and games and sex with Gentile women and all these things which were so despising of the great birthright that God had entrusted to his care. And as a result of losing these divinely imparted characteristics, we come to a state where we simply cannot repent. We cannot apologize to man sincerely. We cannot apologize to God sincerely. We cannot even cry out, "Lord, save me." Instead, as I said, having willfully sinned, there only exists a fearful expectation of judgment, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, do we know someone who might be in this category of sin? One who has sinned, and yet we pray fervently that he might find restoration? Or has he sinned unto death, and is there no hope? If he's in the first category, even the category that Ahab was in, and will cry out for mercy, then we want to know if there is that possibility. Our mind cringes at the thought that he is not in that category and doesn't even have the necessary sincerity to ever do that again. Ultimately, God alone knows with finality who has sinned unto death, which is the unpardonable sin. He, however, is free to impart that knowledge to his saints, as he did to Samuel. He told Samuel, he says, "What are you doing down on your face? What are you doing mourning?" I've rejected Saul. He mocked me. He mocked me to my face. God told Samuel that he'd found another man, a man after his own heart in David, who would do his will. It's indeed wrong, however, for anyone to come to any private judgment concerning who has sinned the unpardonable sin. We have to remember this because often in our frustration with the rebellious, we may become very weary of praying for them. We may almost be happy to stop praying, wanting to believe the Holy Spirit may be giving us permission. What is vitally important is that we continue to wait before God concerning the fate of the unrepentant, wanting to hear only His voice, not the voice of our own weariness. Yes, the Holy Spirit may be giving us permission to stop praying for the unrepentant or even for those enemies who despitefully use us. Jesus made it very clear that if our adversary will not submit himself to the arbitration of the church or will not reconcile to us, and we make every possible overture again and again to try to have a restoration of peace and unity in the body of Christ. Christ says, "I don't want you wearing your whole life out chasing that person who is hard-hearted. Let him be unto you as a publican and a sinner. Go on your way. Shake off your feet as a testimony, your shoes as a testimony against him. He's not worthy." Now, on the other hand, the history of Christianity is replete with cases of long-time inveterate sinners, after resisting prayer perhaps for a lifetime, at last even on their deathbeds, turned to God. I had an uncle who, completely contrary to all the truth he had received as a Quaker, as the son of a Quaker minister, holiness message, nurtured in the cradle of Wesleyan theology, in country parsonages, hearing the gospel messages at least twice a week. That kid, by the time he was 16 or 17, was consciously going with the wrong crowd, smoking, and I don't know what else. And he was, he continued in as a reprobate for the next 40 years, next 50 years, until he was about 65, 70 years of age. And finally, literally, on his deathbed, as he was dying of cancer, he was able to soundly repent and give a powerful testimony of salvation. With that in mind, you see how the Holy Spirit has to be the arbiter of our decisions about who we conclude to have sinned the sin unto death versus those who may have some hope. No man, then, can provide a formula for determining who has sinned the unforgivable sin. Yet we have the sure promise of Jesus that when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is come, and He surely has come into our hearts, He and He alone will lead us into all truth, even into this difficult area. Mm-hmm. Do you have any thoughts about this?
Yes. I think when you were talking about Korah, it said that the men of Korah had decided this. And it said that Moses announced to the people, bring out the households and all that they have. That must have been their wives, their children of all ages, their servants, perhaps their friends. And they were confronted with this ultimatum from Moses, who offered grace in the sense that there was a period of time between that the sentence was passed and the fact happened. And it is astonishing that none even of the children ran to Moses, mm-hmm. that none of the wives had enough belief that what they saw, what they heard from their parents might be wrong, mm-hmm. and God might be right, and mm-hmm. the fear to run across that line and plead for mercy. That is what Ahab did. Mm-hmm. Now, if a little child had done that, or a wife, I believe that they would have been saved. There was a line drawn. They weren't the ones who... The members of the household and the children were not the ones who had gone to Moses and spat in his face, spat in God's face.
Well, this rebellion seems to have spread throughout the entire congregation, because as we read, the next day the people, having seen the ground open up, were still making the same taunt against Moses,
which is unbelievable.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, we hear all this rhetoric these days, especially from the Israel firsters, about how much we owe the Jewish people. The record is that it was the tiniest minority in almost every age, in almost every period, who was able to keep the truth alive, and who stood in the breach between a wrathful God wanting to be done with the whole experiment. That's something. What we do is we don't sit in judgment, but we listen to the Holy Spirit concerning the burden of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is leading us to pray for. Because our desire is to pray in accordance with the Spirit. We don't pray according to the seeing of the eyes, the hearing of the ears. We pray according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is jealous about using our energies, especially our spiritual energies, as He wants them directed. And God has been quite emphatic sometimes with people like Moses. And I mentioned Samuel. Moses fell down on his face. And God says, what are you doing down on your face? The people have sinned. And same way with Joshua and the sin of Achan and so on. He doesn't want God doesn't want his servants unnecessarily angsting about sinners who have gone over the line, and God simply doesn't want them in heaven. On the other hand, our obligation to such people, in fact, to all that we speak to, is to always hold up to them, if you will only cry unto the Lord. Just cry unto the Lord, saying, Lord, save me. Then there is hope for you. Now, if a person can't cry unto the Lord, if he simply can't do it anymore, then that is a very great tragedy. That is having fallen into the hands of the living God, under the curse of the living God. That's a dreadful, frightening. That's almost as frightening as hell itself, to be in a state where you can no longer repent or cry out to the Lord. You have so abused your opportunities. But nevertheless, our duty is fulfilled when we speak even to people like that. And we say, do your very, very, very best to try to cry out to the Lord, because He is a merciful God. He is merciful beyond all that we can comprehend. He gets no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. He is instant to come to any feeble flickering of light, and I should say of repentance and sincerity, as He did with Ahab, as He did with the Ninevites, and as He's done with others in Scripture. And He can show mercy, even if you're a thief on the cross, justly being crucified for your sins and rebellions and insurrections and so on. He will come with the speed of light to you and give you grace to build upon that tiny flickering of repentance and crying to the Lord, if you'll muster that. But it is a very great sin and a very great error to comfort such a person saying, well, you were once born again, and therefore, where there's life, there's hope, and God will always forgive you. No, that's not a biblical doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. It is possible for us to wear out the patience of Almighty God. It's possible to weary Him to the point where He will go elsewhere toward those people who honor Him.
Do you think it would be helpful to talk a little bit about repentance? Tell what repentance is according to God's standards and what we mean when we use that term?
Well, it's as simple as a little child saying to its parents, I'm sorry, Daddy, for what I did. I'm sorry, forgive me. And saying that with sincerity.
And then not doing it again.
Well, yeah, I mean, it has to be more than being sorry, doesn't it? I mean, a lot of people are sorry that they sped and got a ticket, or they're sorry they got drunk again and behaved badly toward their family, or they're sorry that they keep going back to the same gambling or whatever it is. Is it?
But repentance is turning 180 degrees in the other direction and walking forward.
It's abhorring what you did. I believe that God, the scripture says that faith is the gift of God. It's the work of God. Faith is the work of God in us. And conscience is the gift of God and the work of God in us. And so God can grant that enough conscience to sincerely cry that out, which he did with Ahab, who you thought would have been hardened to pieces. And when he heard that he was going to surely die and all of this was going to come upon him as a result of that, he hated what he had done. He abhorred what he had done. He felt guilty. He felt so miserable that he went around in sackcloth and ashes, ready for the doom to fall on him. And doesn't the story go that he didn't even have the faith or the courage or the boldness, whatever, to ask to be forgiven of the prophet?
Maybe he didn't even feel worthy.
Exactly. No. But the scripture said he humbled himself, prostrated himself before the Lord. And I can tell you, I have been on my face on the carpet before the Lord. And that is how you find the Lord. You find him alone on your knees.
Well, when I say repentance, I don't have two types of repentance under that definition. One is sincere repentance, one is feigned repentance.
Yeah.
When I say the word repent, I'm sorry. I mean saying it with sincerity to the bottom of your heart. And I'm not talking about game playing here in any stretch of the imagination. I'm saying when you actually come to God and say you're sincerely sorry for what you've done, and that's a sincere repentance, then God comes toward that and he honors that and he will build upon that. He will give you grace to go even further and even deeper.
God has revived that holy fear. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is pure.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to say today that the scripture does not mean fear. It means that we respect God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what we're talking about with Ahab and with this kind, with true, sincere repentance is a fear of judgment, a fear of punishment.
Mm-hmm. Well,
and death and the absence of God. And that's enough belief in God or hope in God to have that much conscience or that much fear.
Sincerity, humility, fear of God, they're all the gifts of God to our conscience. And the ability to fear God is a work of the Holy Spirit. Because man, under the spell of satanic influence, cannot fear God, they cannot fear hell, cannot fear sin, and so on. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to enliven those abilities in us. If we've been so fortunate as to choose for God at an early age, the Holy Spirit continues to wash us and cleanse us and bathe us in such spiritual sensitivities. But if we have not had the privilege of being born into the faith, but have come to Christ in later life, the Holy Spirit builds these things and vivifies these things. In fact, he vivifies them to such a degree that we have to cry out, saying, Lord, save me. The Holy Spirit works on us, building conviction, the fires of conviction in our heart, so that we become terrified of living another moment, another instant of our lives outside of his grace. But these, all of these moral characteristics, which are part of our conscience, can die down, can atrophy, can disappear to such a state that we can never get them back again. And that is the fearful place that it's possible to get into. And it gets so low that John even says, I don't even say you should pray for a person now that has allowed these fires of conscience to actually go cold. It's kind of a premature hell in which you are cut off from God. And all we can do is to cry out across the abyss, cry out, saying, try your very best to cry to God one last time.
As long as God leads us to say that.
Yes. In the early church, God suddenly struck fear into the believers when he cut off Ananias and Sapphira. He struck them both dead for game playing and lying against the Holy Spirit concerning their lie that they had given all to God and sold all their goods and given to the church. And there's something in our humanity that kind of recoils at this abruptness, to be reminded that that God doesn't play games with us. Now in the church today, there's this ever-indulgent God who is always there to play games with us, to coddle us, assure us that we still have another chance. And you routinely hear Calvinists say, well, I sin against God all the time, and I know He's going to forgive me. I've got my next sin planned, practically, my next drunk or my next fornication or my next whatever. But God is going to be there for forgive me, and that supposedly gives glory to God that He is an ever-forgiving God. But God showed in the book of Acts that you play it treacherously with God even one time, and He has the right to knock you dead and send you off to hell for eternity. Not only that, He has the right to cut off His Holy Spirit from those who play games with Him. He just simply does. And we protest in our humanity. We say, oh no, there's got to be more chances for this person. He can't just be cut off. He's got 50 more years to live. God may say, I'm done with him. I'm done with her. I'm not going to be mocked by this person anymore. Yes, honey.
The record in that story is that when God struck down Sapphira and her husband, there was great fear in the church. Mm-hmm. And who knows how many had been playing around or having the same thought, the same temptation,
yes,
the same issue. And Paul said, oh, what fear, oh, what zeal.
Yes.
And God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira may well have been the saving of all of the rest of the church,
yes,
as well as the gospel, mm-hmm, the message of the truth of the gospel, mm-hmm, and the wages of sin are death and so forth.
Well, at the beginning of the Hebrew entry into Canaan land, he did the same thing with Achan. Mm-hmm. He found one man out of 1.5 million people who disobeyed the Lord, and he was executed, stoned. The same way we just read it today. There was one man out of 1.5 million people who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, violating God's rest. And that was as much of a threat to the Hebrews as infant sacrifice or Canaan worship getting into the congregation, because it subverted, it thumbed its nose at God's law. And God doesn't have to wait till backsliding it becomes as rampant as it is in the popular evangelical church today. Before he brings judgment, he can bring judgment anytime he wants to.
The principle of forgiveness, 7 times 70, where is that found? Is there God has incredible patience with humanity. What is finding forgiveness 7 times 70?
Well, he says, if your brother offend you, if your brother sin against you. Now, he's talking there again about a interpersonal dispute or a problem with somebody failing you personally. Now, it's another matter to look up into the sky, raise your fist to God and say, I will not obey you, God. That's a very, very different thing. And we are to bear with the failings of our fellow human beings, but that they're not exactly parallel. Now, the nature of God is that he is a long-suffering and merciful God. He's been at this now 7,000 years, 6,000 years, whatever, bearing with us out of love in the hope of recovering a remnant of faith. But that indulgence, that preservation of the majority does not mean that we as individuals have a similar license to abuse him, ignore him, defy him, regard him as common or cheap. Again, there's two different laws for the world in general, this planet, the destiny of this planet, and his right to cut us off personally if we make it clear we do not honor him. Yes, ma'am?
Doesn't this also apply to doubt of God? The young prophet who had been clearly told by God that he was to go and deliver a message and come back without delay, without eating or drinking, had received the word of the Lord. And then when the prophet that he had, the old prophet who he had gone to visit and speak to, came after him and said, I also have received the word of the Lord, and you're supposed to come back with me and sup tonight, which the young prophet did, that had to be preceded by his decision to doubt what the Lord had told him, right? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And so that unbelief was judged by death. The next day, as he went by his donkey, and he had been killed by a lion in the road, and the lion had not, his donkey had not been killed. He had been killed, and the donkey was standing there, and so was the lion, which... Mm-hmm. Ordinarily, I mean, of course, the lion would have eaten the donkey.
Contrary to nature.
And yeah. Yes, and when the old prophet heard about it, he went after and picked up the body of the young prophet and said, oh, my brother, mourned over him, and took him home and buried him in his own tomb.
Yeah, he had been the instrument of a test by God to the young prophet. And all of this is designed to cause us to fear God.
And to believe God.
Fear of God is pure, redeeming the soul. Scripture tells us, and we just don't play games with the patience of God, with the character and the nature of God, with the record of what God has done for us, and all these things, everything having to do with God is sacred, and it's like the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament. You don't play around with it. You don't treat it casually. You stand in awe of everything that God stands for, because He is. He is the judge. It's a frightening thing to fall into his hands. He is the judge. He's the judge of all the earth. And he's the redeemer, but he has this other side of full capacity to damn us and never even think about us for the rest of all of time. That's how cold and how separate he can become from us if we don't treat him right.
God knows the end from the beginning, and God knows what choices a person will continue to make on the basis of this one occasion that we know about from Scripture, like with the young prophet, of unbelief in God or lack of loyalty to God, this blind childlike, what you said at the beginning was, the faith of a little child does not doubt or question that what he believes is true, and he acts on that.
Yeah.
So it follows that God would judge people as he judged the young prophet and send them into hell, to death and to hell, for unbelief. And to us it might seem like just one unfair time that arbitrarily God might find fault with one person, and another might disbelieve God a number of times and find grace. But God knows what's in the heart of man. And we don't. Doesn't the scripture say, who knows the heart? It's deceitful above all things. God knows it, but we don't know our own. So we can't presume on an act of unbelief, an act of shrinking back in fear or disloyalty to God, and say, well, this is a little sin, because unbelief can send us to hell.
Yes. God knows the fate of the prophet who failed that test, and I'm not sure we want to magnify that into the kind of rebellion of Korah or anything like that. But all of these things are given to us to put the fear of God into us, that we have to obey him, not only out of love, we have to obey him out of a godly fear. And godly fear is the beginning of wisdom. Godly fear, along with sincerity and conscience, repentance, the ability to repent, the ability to... all of these aspects of the conscience are given to us by God, and they are perishable. They can fade away.
So yes. Aren't you saying there, Teddy, that God can act? He has the right to act arbitrarily.
Of course he does. God can pull the lifeline from any soul at any time in a person's life. And that's the unexpectedness of death, again, should bring out fear into us, knowing that right at this very present moment we should be obeying him to the best of our ability in fear and awe.
I've been asking the Lord this evening to show me what it means that there is forgiveness with God, the scripture says. There is forgiveness with God that he mayeth be feared.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember God saying to the brother of Abel, Cain, who brought the wrong sacrifice to God, God warned him and said, if you do right, will you not be received? Those two bear on one another. I just wondered if you had any light to shed on that. There is forgiveness with God that he mayest be feared. That's a quote from Scripture.
Uh-huh.
Maybe it means that God is fair. He is just when he judges.
Well, if we receive forgiveness from God, it speaks of His justice, of His love, and of His mercy. It speaks to enforce His reputation of fair play, of love and forbearance, along with His right to judge us. And I think probably what that verse means is that all of this instills even greater awe and fear into us about God and His role as our Redeemer as well as our Judge. Did you have something, Harmony?
Well, I think too that that verse speaks to the context of basic freedom that God is responding to us in the present in response to our decisions towards Him that we make freely. Mm-hmm. And I mean, we're talking about truly horrible, horrible fates for people here, and yet it just reinforces to me my appreciation of the fact that we are not speaking in a context of Calvinist predestination where God is truly arbitrary and says, you're damned, you're chosen, based on His own random choices, but in response to our truly free decisions. And that's how forgiveness could be possible, because God is giving us a free choice. It is truly free. And at any moment He could say, that's it. Whatever choice you made is cemented forever now. And yet we as Christians who are opposing the Calvinist error believe that it is from a truly, truly spiritually free position that each one of us faces judgment. And that is essential to understanding how God could be just in cutting someone off forever. And I truly do not understand how someone could live with the concept of a loving God who will damn people who weren't truly free. Mm-hmm. And say, well, if you fell away and apostatized, you never were chosen, you never were saved, because God's grace is irresistible and it's truly up to Him who to save and who not to save. And that goes against the nature of God, that He, who has created us in His image to be free and to make truly free decisions, as mysterious as that is. That's His character of justice towards us. And for that reason, even though we acknowledge this reality of unforgivable sins, each person, while living in the fear that brings up, we would say to them, believe that you are free at this moment. You know, don't, because I know in my past that I've felt afraid that, oh, maybe it's too late for me, or I'm lost forever. And no one should assume that about themselves. While you are still alive, you shouldn't assume that you are lost. You should say, I'm still free and I am going to throw myself towards God. And so this is not an opportunity for anybody to say, well, whatever then, it's probably too late for me, I'll just go my own way.
Well, I think the rule is that if a person can cry out to God and wants to cry out to God saying, Lord, save me, I'm perishing, then by definition that person hasn't committed the unpardonable sin. When you've committed the unpardonable sin, your conscience is so far gone that you can't bring yourself to cry to God, repent to God, even feel natural remorse for what you've done. Mm-hmm. You're like one of these stung caterpillars whose innards are being eaten out by a wasp. You're a zombie. You may be enjoying life, but you're still one of the walking dead. Your sentence has been pronounced this side of eternity. You're not waiting for the gates of heaven. You've basically been abandoned by God because you have shown yourself so unworthy. And that's what happened to Korah, that's what happened to Saul, that's what happened to Esau, and that's even what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Their time was cut off because God simply didn't want them.
We have this verse in Scripture that says that some are saved from the fire by fear as a brand snatched from the burning.
Yes. Our business is to elicit fear out of all men that they might cry out to God. It's God's business to make judgments about who have sinned beyond his willingness to forgive. That's his business. But we do receive intimations from the Holy Spirit that we need to put our prayer activity into other people sometimes. Yes.
The scripture, along with the fear, has the other side where the scripture says that God's love and God's gentleness leads us to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a one-sided situation. And when Paul is talking in Corinthians about the three most important things, he says there remain these three, love, hope, and faith. And he says that the greatest of these is love. And the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so if there's any portion of that in you that can love the Lord, then that would also help us repent and find forgiveness.
Yes. Well, of course, the love of the Lord is another of the great aspects of our conscience, which the Holy Spirit instills within us, and that also can fade away, and we simply cannot love the Lord any longer. We may love ourselves, but we can't. All right.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads in prayer.